I want 205. Do he so me? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy morning, my morning, new mercies I see. All I have been, thine hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, to me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, joy with all nature to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning, my morning, new
when the
much better to attempt this toss. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count to me blessings and one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
Through the blood, From week to week, Lord, and maybe their conditions will not improve, Lord. Maybe they will. Only you know those things, Lord. We just pray that you see those according to thy righteous will, Lord. And Lord, that you would touch and give comfort in a way that only you can, Lord. And all those that are outside of that, Lord, trying to help in any way that they can, Lord, that you would bless them in their efforts to do so. Lord, those that are in the nursing homes, Lord, those that are trying to help there, Lord, those workers, Lord, that you would help them and bless them. Lord, again, now we pray that you'd be with Brother Dennis this morning as he stands, that you would clear his mind, and Lord, that you would, in a like fashion, clear our minds, where we may hear and receive those things that you have us. Lord, we pray these things along with the forgiveness of our sins. For thy blessed name's sake, we do pray. Amen.
For just a little bit, I got one verse I want to read. It's been on my mind. And make just a couple of comments. It's been a while since I've attempted to do this. I'm still nervous as a cat. I've made it clear in the past that even in any small capacity, I don't take this lightly at all. Not lightly at all. I know I can't imagine the preaching brethren what it does to their nerves. because mine, in just a couple of minutes, it wears on you. with that being said, and I know I've said this, I do want to be a help, but I want to be a good help, and not just get up here and feel 2 minutes, 3 minutes. I want it to be of the Lord. So, in whatever capacity that I ever end up doing this, I do desire your prayers. So go to Isaiah chapter 5, and Brother Dennis read this and preached out of this a few weeks ago, and I had a verse of scripture that in this particular fifth chapter that it jumped out to me. And I don't know, maybe I've never read it, maybe I have, I don't remember, but if I had, it definitely did not jump out at me. And so I've read actually through this chapter and read this verse several times over the last few weeks because the Lord has really blessed me in it to see some things. And then, you know, to me, this is one of those scriptures. It's a little bit like an onion. I had tried to read and study on it just a little bit. And after about 2 weeks, you know, as recent as yesterday, the Lord showed me something in it that I had yet to see. And then that sort of condemned me. but what's funny is, maybe funny is not the right word, but, you know, we don't ever think about, but to be convicted is a blessing of the Lord.
Oh, yes.
It's funny to say it that way, but to be convicted is a blessing. And I'm thankful when he showed it to me yesterday that I was. So I had also, through the last couple of weeks, been trying to read through 1st and 2nd Kings and just reacquaint myself with some of those scriptures. And then when the brother preached a few weeks out of Isaiah, of course Isaiah was alive in those times through portions of the books of the Kings when those were wrote down. Isaiah was a prophet during those times. So what was going on in those two books is what Isaiah is talking about in his prophetic books, the disobedience of Israel. Well, brothers and sisters, with that being said, you know, we are spiritual Israel,
yes,
and we are just as disobedient,
yes,
as natural Israel was in those times. And again, it's been said here often, that's why the Lord has left His Word to us as examples. So we might not repeat those things, but Lord help us, we have. But here's what's as bad as they were, as bad as we are, collectively. I want to read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25. Now, there's a lot before this, and our pastor read it a few weeks ago, and it did do us good to go back and read it again. But in verse 25 of the fifth chapter of Isaiah, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, this is beautiful. But his hand is still stretched out. Or his hand is still stretched out still. That, when we think about, you know, we always want to consider Israel voting their disobedience. And we don't ever want to consider where we are today collectively as the Lord's people. Mm-hmm. And again, let's remember, Brother Ben and Brother Dennis both say this, this Bible is to his people. So the judgment that the Lord was issuing here in this time was on his people. Mm-hmm. His people. But in that judgment, his hand was still stretched out.
Yes.
Now, when we walk in disobedience, brother and sister, we don't see his hand stretched out. We're blind to it. We don't want to see it. I remember one time, it's been several years ago in my life, and that there's varying degrees. I mean, of course, now we put degrees on them, but sin is sin. But there's varying degrees of where we may find ourselves in our walk. I remember a few years ago, several years ago now, there was a period of time where I went through, and don't get me wrong, I wasn't out living up or nothing like that, but there was a lot of places in my mind where I didn't need to be. Mm-hmm. And I did. I sought some counsel and got some and adhered to some, didn't adhere to some. And then this took place over a few years. There was a lot of moving parts that I was in it, other people was in it. Of course, I looked at other people and made my own judgments, and I'm sure maybe they did with me. But once I got through that period, and again, it was maybe a stretch of 2 or 3 years. Now, but that being said, the entire time of those 2 or 3 years, or how long it was, every day went dark, doom and gloom. I'm not saying that, but there were times in that period of time to where I was plagued. I was plagued, and others were too. But when I came through that, and the Lord brought me out to the side, I could see that arm that stretched out the entire time. And I was oblivious to it. I mean, I tried to see it, but I was trying to see it on my terms. You know, I was trying to see it on my terms. And that's what we do so many times, is we want to go our way, you know. And it takes the Lord's judgment to bring us back in. And when he does, and again, there's that blessing when we see that outstretched hand. It's been there the whole time. So in our chastisement, when he's reeling us back in, putting us on that straight and narrow, then we can see that hand. We can see that hand stretched out. So, and now what the second side of that the Lord blessed me to see yesterday was, we have the mind of Christ, teachers, or the scriptures tell us that. We have the mind of Christ. So, we don't know who is and who is not a brother or sister. And they may appear to be in me sometimes. But if they are, where's our hand at? Mm-hmm. Where's our hand at? If we are to be like our Savior, we're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to pattern our life after Jesus. If we have an enemy, or we perceive them to be an enemy, yeah, is our hand stretched out like Jesus was to us? Is it? Lord, help us to be more like Him.
Amen. I appreciate that. And turn to Genesis 3, verse 19. Had a little thought on my mind, and it's somewhat relative to Brother Dan's comment from the standpoint of, in terms of the what we refer to as the visible church in the earth, professing Christianity, whatever you want to call it. Collectively, because in some degree or another, as Brother Dan said, this vain philosophy has touched all of us in some way. And we love to think of ourselves in just somewhat of a better spot, you know, and we'll pay all the right word tithes, if you would, and go about saying, "Oh, I know I'm a great sinner," and but when you begin to draw it down and tighten the rope, you say, "Well, yeah, but you know, I can see plenty that are greater than me, and I'm actually pretty good." And we have come to think of ourselves. The Apostle James, in writing his epistle, he was rebuking the saints, and not only the saints of his day, he's rebuking us also. His rebuke will reach even to us. And he said, he was talking about the saints not realizing the goodness of God. And he said, "You have not because you ask not." And it's kind of, you know, there'd be many that would take issue and call it confusing language, but it's not. He said, "You have not because you ask not." And some say, "Well," he says, "we're not asking." Then he turns around and says, "We are asking." Well, when he said, he cleared it up, when he said, "You ask not," what he clearly means by that is you're not asking after the right sort. You ask amiss. So he said, "You have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss, to consume it upon your own lust." And so that is something that's very commonplace among professing Christianity nowadays, and it is even festered to the point that, in a general sense, professing Christianity has got this, they have this, this underlying mentality or thought toward the Almighty is that He is there, He's there to satisfy our whims and our wants, and He's there to provide our comfort and first one thing or another. And beloved, while He does comfort us after a godly sort, that philosophy could not be further from the truth of the gospel. And some say, "Well, you know, the gospel's good news." It is. Because it declares that you can't be justified in yourself. But there is one in whom you are justified, and it's a sure justification. That's where the good news comes in. Mm-hmm. Paul said, you know, remember what he said to the Romans? He said, "I long to see you, and I'm coming to you, that I might impart some gift to you whereby you may be established." And he said, and I'll paraphrase it a bit. He said, "I desire to come and preach the gospel to you." He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein," listen to this, don't sound so much like good news, does it? He said, "For therein is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Supposed higher schools of religious learning have said, "Well, now what that means is that there are people who it's like politically speaking, and first one thing another in nations and in our country that there are those out there who are trying to keep the truth suppressed." That's not what that means. Now, what that means is men who. Let me give you an example. Is it the preamble to the Constitution, Brother Bill, that said we hold these truths to be self-evident? There's the key to it. We hold these things. In other words, from the standpoint of a consideration, we hold these truths to be self-evident. So the men that Paul was talking about in Romans who hold the truth in unrighteousness, what he's saying is that the religious economy has deteriorated and fallen to the point that men are presenting unrighteousness for truth. And it was affecting poor little old saints, pitiful little saints who felt that they had no hope, lost. And the good news is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against such. And He's going to clear it up. He has cleared it up. But beloved, the same applies to this vain philosophy that God is sitting in all His in all of His magnificence, in all of His righteous splendor, in all of His everything positive that can be said. He sits in that, in all of His glory, and He is so pure. He cannot look upon sin with the least of allowances, and no man can approach to Him, no man has approached to Him, no man can approach to Him. We're talking about descendants of Adam, and here men have drawn this thing down to serve it upon their own lust, and I've been, like Brother Nick said, I've had my part in that from time to time. And our people, quote unquote, as we would say, it's just as effectually working in them as it is in any other order. So let's just put all that foolishness down. Put it all down. Saying the words is not enough. It's not enough. And God, in speaking through the psalmist, He made this declaration and He has said, "You have thought that I was altogether a man such as you are." Mm-hmm. And I love how Brother Thompson laid it out. The Lord blessed him to lay it out. It wasn't him. It was the Lord speaking, working in him, using him as a vessel. how he said that in the creation, in the natural creation, beloved, if you will step out of man and step into the Spirit, you can see the majestic spiritual works of God Almighty through the Mediator, Christ Jesus, in the natural creation. It hadn't been too long ago when Brother Bill made that. He brought that when God opened Adam's side and took a rib and made Eve, and how that we can see. We can see there the presentation of the church to the Lord Jesus. Now, listen to me. If you try to hold Adam as a type of Christ all the way down, it's going to fall apart on you. It's going to fall apart on you. But there are certain aspects of it that we can see the work of God toward men. And by the way, it was for the sake of His Son, whom He loved, who was brought forth by the word of His power, not by the work of His hands. And some might say, well, Job said the day is coming, he's going to have a desire to the work of His hands. Well, that day has come, and it's been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because He, being the visible image of the invisible God, is the one Job was talking about. And we are the work of His hands. And hopefully, what I want to look at, we can get to that where we will get away from this, we could start to work away from this, all of this carnal excess that's drug us down in the way we consider things, and we can move away from that, and we can begin to see the majesty of God in all of His splendor and all of His glory, and we can begin to see how that undeserving men were heaped upon with much mercy and grace for the sake of that one whose delight was with the sons of men before all worlds. And hopefully we can begin to see that man in his own self-estimation of himself has gone so far off course. And I'm not talking about fallen, depraved, Adamic man. While he has been at work in the process, but I'm talking about men who have been claimed, and not a false claim either, but legitimately claimed, like when, I believe it was in Psalm 2, when the father said to the son, ask me, and I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance. I believe that was fulfilled before he ever said, let there be light. And so, we must understand, saints, Paul tells us in one of his writings, I can't remember, in the New Testament, he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. There used to be. I still got to, when it comes to social interactions among men, I'm still really headstrong. And in that regard, you know, I'll fight tooth and nail against some man having authority or ownership over me. But beloved, it thrills my soul when I see what I am in and of myself considered. It thrills my soul to know that the Lord of glory owns me.
Amen.
And God, according to His own purpose, according to His own wisdom, according to His own glory, He didn't just start throwing stuff to see if it would stick to the wall. No! He meticulously and carefully laid this thing out, and not only, you know, Brother Bill and I both have said it from time to time over the years from the pulpit, that God could have justified us. He could have born us again. He could have finished the work on the cross in Christ Jesus, and He could have, it's because He's God, He could have kept it quiet. And not even let us know about it. We'd have went through life miserably, wouldn't we? Oh, we'd have went through life. He's God. He can do whatsoever He pleases. But He purposed. So we don't deal in hypotheticals. And since He purposed it, then there was no other way He could do it. Does that make sense? In terms of His authority, He could have done whatever He wanted. In terms of His completeness, He can't go against Himself. So He very methodically and very lovingly and very patiently, He said, not only am I going to justify them in my Son, I'm going to draw things out so they can have somewhat of an understanding of how I did it.
Mm-hmm.
Why? So that the glory might be His. And when I say that, I mean in Jesus Christ. So He chose, in His wisdom, to lay this thing out and present it. With Him, it was done when He thought on it. That's silly, but that's the way I know how to say it. I can't approach to it. But when He thought to do it, it was done. He needed nothing else for Himself. But He loved His Son so much, who loved us so much, and therefore He loved us because the Son loved us, and He, in His love, He said, I'm going to, through time, through method, I'm going to show my beloved children how they have come to be in such a blessed existence. So, after Adam had partaken of the fruit that God told him not to, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord, and this was Jesus talking to Adam, by the way. He was there. He's the mediator and nothing. I want you to understand something, okay? I'm going to say this. And I hope if nothing else I say from now on sticks in your mind, I want you to understand something. When we consider God, Jehovah, who we refer to as God the Father, when we consider Him in all His resplendent perfection, He could not dirty His hands on creation. So He appointed the power to His mediator. Okay? But it's still of Him. And when He says don't, nothing else needs to be said. Okay? He told Adam, thou mayest not. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, folks, think about the transgression of the law. Adam did. God said, thou mayest not. And Adam convinced himself that it would be to his benefit to say, well, now, you know, I know just as much as he does. Look at me. I've named all the animals. Look here at my habitation. He didn't do it because of the deed. But anyway, I digress, as they say. When folks think about a transgression of the law, immediately the mind goes to Mount Sinai and the ten, I will refer to them as the ten main commandments, and then the sub-commandments that follow on the main commandments. That's what people think of when they think of the law. Beloved, the law was in place in the garden. Again, Brother Thompson said, don't go try to say Eden was a heaven, because it wasn't, because man was under conditions. And if we get around to it later today, later this morning, we might touch on that other thing, but not right now. So, when God, that was the first instruction He gave to Adam in terms of what he could and could not do. So He laid the law down, and Adam transgressed the law of God. And in transgressing the law of God, and God told him the consequences, He said, when you do it, and He didn't say if, I went for years saying if, He didn't say that. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay, so now he's over here, and he says unto Adam, he said in verse 17, for a place to start, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Let me go ahead and lay something down here for you. God is setting forth the first type and shadow of the law and the consequential end of the law. Okay? So He said, cursed is the ground, and all the saints, all the sincere hearted little saints, as they come up under that law system, they understood that it was a rigorous thing that took a toll on man's spirit. And so He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat. Under the law, I don't know how far we're going to get. Under the law, we go over to Hebrews, and where the Apostle Paul writes concerning, he wasn't disparaging the law for the law's sake in the Roman letter. You know what he said? It's just knowing good that I'm carnal, so we understand. But he gets over there, and he's approaching on the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's people there in Hebrews. And he said that the law could not, as touching the conscience, could not take away the guilt. And they came year by year offering the sacrifices that God required, those that came in obedience and in humility. But he said all that did was bring again a remembrance of sin. Okay? And so what that does what the law does characterizing sin and the conscience. And a man, if he thinks, now this is, there are people who think even today that by some move they made, whether it be joining the church among our people or whether it be among others going to an altar and saying the right prayer and so on. So I'm not poking fun. I'm just telling you that there are people who think that in doing those things that they attain to a station where they're not affected by these things that the Bible says. Well, I am. Not only have I made the moves in my younger days, I came forward and asked for a home in the church. And still, the more I began to understand about the work of God in Christ Jesus, the will of God where man is concerned, and His purpose in saving man, the more open I am to my own self-worthlessness. And there are people who think, oh, well, we're wonderfully made. Well, we need to start acting like it, don't we? So he says, thorns and thistles, verse 18, chapter 3. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Listen, here's what I want. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And it would be, I'm going to be hard pressed not to get into the earthy aspect of the first Adam, or the first the man who was referred to as Adam. And he was, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he was of the earth, earthy, and the other Adam was quickening spirit. Lord help me. He was a quickening spirit. So Paul is making the comparison. This is what I want to do, to bring the spiritual out of the natural. Not that the natural brought about the spiritual, but we can see. Okay? We can see. So Adam was formed in a meaningful, hands-on way, we'll say, by the mediator. He was formed from the dust of the earth. And God breathed into his breath, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And being a living soul is what separated him from the rest of the animal kingdom, or the animate kingdom, or the plant, or animal. And so, he was special. He was special in that sense. And as I said, he was placed under law in the garden. He was placed under law. And what we begin to see here is that when man transgresses the direct command or the law of God, the result is the penal aspect or the penalty aspect of the law, and that is nothing short of death. It's not 30 days and a slap on the wrist and you know, 70 hours of community service. It's not 15, 20, 50 years. It's not that. It's death. It's death. Why? Because God's law is pure and just and holy. It's of His character. And so we see that what the law does, as far as the created man, the man in Adam, what the law does is it kills. Every move you try to make. I used to think, well, I got a new way to approach that. See, the Bible says that God, He doesn't want the works of our hands. And so I thought that meant, you know, that, oh, you're doing these things to come into His favor. And I said, I got a way around that. Believing is not work. But it is. It's the first work. And because it's a thought, okay? Believing is simply a thought. Now, I believe God has respect unto honest, godly belief. I believe that with all my heart. But, beloved, it's still work. Because it is that comes forth from me. Alright? Now, true belief comes from the new man. So, I argue all day that man, if he's not born again, he cannot believe a good belief or a good thing until he has been created anew in Christ Jesus, and then it is the new man that believes. So it's still a good thing. Believing is a very good thing. But it does not bring you into the justifying favor of God Almighty. Okay? Because it's a work. It's a work of the man. And Paul went to great lengths, and James also, they both went to great lengths to encourage us that pursuing belief is our duty as God's children, as Jesus' possession in earth. But anyway, even if it were possible for a man to believe a good thing or believe toward a good thing, which he cannot, but irregardless, any attempt that the Adam man, when I say that, I mean the old primal carnal nature, any attempt that he makes, anything that he does, falls under the penal purview of the law, and it's already been condemned. So all he faces, in and of himself, under the law, all he faces is the death requirement of the law. But the only problem is, with since Daddy Adam transgressed the law of God, and us being in his loins transgressed it in him, then we cannot meet the law because we are first already condemned in it. And once you're condemned in it, there's no turning around. There's no turning around. So the law kills, and what happens to the dead? He goes back to dust from whence he came. And so, from the natural standpoint, when these old temporal bodies, these old physical temporal bodies fail, they're going to go back to the elements because that's where they came from. Well, I was born of my mother. Yeah, that's the way it followed out. But all the elements of earth are still in these old bodies. And when we die, I don't care what the undertaker does, they're going to go back to the dust. And so we see all the somewhat derogatory aspects when we go through the Bible and we run across that term dust. It's not always applying to a man dying. Solomon said, in Ecclesiastes, wasn't it, that the dust goes back to the earth and the spirit to God who gave it, and so on and so forth. And by the way, he was talking about God's redeemed children too. That's it. So here Adam is. He said, you're going to return to dust. The law has already killed you. So you're dead. And that's where you came from, so you're going to return to it. And so what I want to get to here from to transcend the natural aspect of it, look at it from a spiritual standpoint in terms of how the second man died and where we stand in relation to that. Okay, so you and I, when we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were conceived, we were shaped in iniquity, and we were conceived in sin. That is, we were sinful characters. And people don't like it. I didn't like it either. I was like Nathan, he's not here. He's about 10 or 11 years old, I guess. And he said, but Daddy, I've never done anything wrong. So I was like that in the way past 10. That's what we like, how we like to think of ourselves. But beloved, the truth of the gospel is the truth. We're conceived in sin and shaken in iniquity. So the result of that death, we know that from a physical standpoint, then we were taken from dust, and when this body dies, when the vitality goes out of it, then it'll go back to the dust. Well, the spiritual aspects of that are is that we died in Adam and we all came into the earth from a spiritual standpoint in dust, in the dust of Adam's death. And that's the dust of the law. The curse of the law, okay? So what we want to see is, let's get a look at how the redeemed of God, turn to Genesis chapter 18, how the redeemed of God begin to treat on this. And in Genesis chapter 18, it's not the first time that you will find the idea put forth, because I believe the idea of what we're going to look at here, it's a statement Abraham made, and the idea of what Abraham is setting forth here in his humble speech to the Lord is that, as we see it being worked out in Seth, and was his son Enoch or Enos? But anyway, I don't have time to look back up there, but it was one of Seth's descendants, and the Bible says, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then, of course, we go back before Seth, and we see Abel, that he offered the sacrifice that God required. So we see him acknowledging himself and seeing what he is and understanding what he is in and of himself in obedience to the command of God as far as the sacrifice was concerned. He was dust. In and of himself, he was dust. But the first mention of it, the first when it's put into words, is right here in Genesis chapter 18. And if you look at verse 27, and this is when Abraham knew who he was talking to here, okay? He knew. And who he was talking to was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who had taken on a form to present himself to Abraham, as he presented himself to Joshua, and as he presented himself to others, but he was capable. Now, Jesus did not exist with God in a body before the cross. He did. He was a soul, but he had power to take on a form to commune with his saints at his good pleasure. And so this was one of those times he and the other two had come to, and I'm not going to get into who they might have been or whatever, but he came to tell Abraham that he was going to go down where Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the wickedness had come up before him, and it was great, and he was going to destroy it. And Abraham, being a compassionate man, not only for Lot's sake, he figured the Lord would take care of Lot, and he did, but Abraham, being a compassionate man, thought, well, there might be, you know, it's, Lord, there might be a few more there. If I find this many, will you spare it? And I think he got down to five. He said, you can find five righteous, I'll spare it. But anyway, but here's how he approached that. Genesis 18:27, and Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. You see, here's the problem with God's people in the earth today, and it's been a problem for a long, long, long time. Probably now on to over nearly 1,000 years, maybe a little over now, but it's been a problem for a long, long, long time, and men refuse to consider themselves but dust and ashes. Yeah. Abraham's not talking about where he stands in the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the self-estimation of himself. And having considered, was there any worth there? You know, Job thought there was some in him. I'm not being hard on Job, because he was a whole lot less self-righteousness than I've been. But it's so beautiful at the end, and the statement that, and still, I thank God it still registers with me. He said, I've heard of thee with the ear, but now my eye saith, and I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes. So here Abraham is, he sees himself in his own self-worth, and he's also considering the wonder that he's able to commune. He said, now here I am, dust and ashes, and you're allowed me to ask something of you. So So there's a beauty in that, but beloved, it is required. Paul said in one of his letters, I believe it was the 2 Corinthians letter, might have been the 1st, but he said it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. What does that mean? That means knowing who you are. And not just say, well, I know who I am, but it's knowing who you are in Christ and knowing who you are in Adam. There's a requirement. Because until you know who you are in Adam, you can't realize who you are in Christ, and you can't be faithful to who you are in Christ and to Him. Okay? So here, from a spiritual standpoint, Abraham, he is considering himself down there with dust. And by the way, the word, the Hebrew word that's used primarily in the Old Testament, one of the defining descriptions of the Hebrew word dust is rubbish, worthless refuse, ashes, and so on and so forth. Now, so this is, here we see Abraham having the blessed experience of, as Brother Dan said earlier, the mind of Christ working in him. And he understands who he is, and he owns it. Okay? And you know, I don't mean that from a standpoint that we could go around acting proud and say, I own who I am. Because if you start doing that, you don't know. But Abraham acknowledges what he is in and of himself, and the blessedness and the mercy of God. Turn to Psalm number 22. Psalm number 22. And I believe this is one of them. Let me look at the other one first. No, but before we do that, we'll go over to Psalm 30. And you would find this statement here in Psalm 30 and verse 9. You'll find this over in Isaiah when the prophet went to Hezekiah and he told him to set his house in order because he was going to die. And the Lord, the prophet left, and Isaiah, instead of putting up some kind of pitiful wail or whatever, he turned his face to the wall. He humbled himself, turned his face to the wall and wept. And in his prayer to the Lord, I don't think he was so much seeking leniency, but he had been a faithful king in many, many ways. And he had walked as his father David had walked, but he was a man just like the rest of us. And while our first reaction would be to seek a deliverance, then there's all kinds of things that goes through the mind. But we can bring this to any attempts to serve God under the law. Because as we've done said, it relegates us to dust. And so here in verse 9 of Psalm 30, we see, what profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare the truth? No, by the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking right here. And when you read it in Hezekiah, he was as a type of Christ in his appeal to God Almighty. But he says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Shall the law, has the law ever praised God in any way? No. It just drew out and laid down his righteous demand and the just penalty thereof. And it didn't praise him. Now, there's a sense in which his majesty is seen in that, but it doesn't praise him. And he said in Ezekiel 33, I believe it's 33, Peter is quoting from that writing when he says that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. But he was drawing that from Ezekiel over there when God talked about he talked about setting up the watchman, and he said, you know, if he doesn't warn the people, if you don't warn the people and the sword comes and they die, the blood is on his hand. But if he warns the people and the sword comes and the blood is on their head, on their own head. But in that area there, and I would encourage you to go back and read it, he said, if a man sinned, and he goes off in all manner of ungodliness and goes down this wrong way, and it's made known to him, or he comes to the knowledge of it, or he's brought to the knowledge of it, if he repent and turn from his sin, then I'll spare him and hold him up, so to speak. But if a man going along in his goodness, in his righteousness, walking the right way, if he sins and does not repent for it, then I'll kill him, or deal with it. So, because he said, his righteousness does not praise me. I'm not justified in his righteousness. I'm not glorified, in his righteousness, if he doesn't turn from his sin. But if the man who was a sinner turns from his sin, then am I glorified. Okay? So here we are. Dust. Turn back to 22. And so the dust cannot praise God. Okay. Verse 22, chapter Psalm 22. Here is that well-recognized psalm, which is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we have labored to hopefully lead you or guide you to look or encourage you to look or admonish you to look at what kind of death the Lord Jesus Christ died. And while it was in the physical aspects of it a terrible thing, that was not the worst of it to him. The worst of it to him is he walked in impurity. He walked in purity. Perfect purity. He lived in perfect purity. He lived in perfect harmony with his Father. There was that communion between their spirits. He was in the bosom of the Father. That light which no man had approached to or could approach to. He lived in that. He abode in that, in perfect harmony. And there was perfect purity and perfect righteousness that was shared with them. They were one in it. That's why we call him God. Because he had the Spirit of the Almighty within him. But beloved, as I said at the beginning, before the mountains were brought forth, when his delight was with the sons of men, and he knew... You think he had some misconception that they'd be created in innocency and would continue in that? No. We're talking about how is God glorified. Now you've got to be careful and don't start trying to figure out, well, if God knew they'd sinned, then how can he hold them accountable? And let me just lay this on your toe while I'm talking about it. All that is created must be under the law of God. However it takes place, whether it's natural laws or whatever it is, all that is created must be under the law. So you're saying Jesus was under the law. He was not created as the creation was created. He was called forth by power. So here we are. We transgressed the law in Adam, and we returned to the dust from that standpoint. You remember, Adam, he had a liberty. He was innocent before he transgressed the law of God. He had a liberty. I didn't think I had it. There's about 5 minutes worth of stuff here, but bear with me. But he had a liberty in the garden. He had everything he needed. The Lord graciously provided it to him. He had comfort. He didn't have to worry about whether the crops were going to get enough rain. He didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. And God bestowed on him an earthly honor that he was the head of all creation from that standpoint. But yet, that wasn't enough for the preacher. See, here's why the preacher has to be under the law. So he went from looking forward in whatever form it took. I don't know. The Bible says that he walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. I don't know what that existed in, but I just believe that he did. But notice the 180-degree turn. The Lord, he heard the voice of the Lord coming in the cool of the day, and he went and hid himself and he tried to cover his nakedness. And the Lord comes too. You talk about a turn. The Lord comes and says, "Adam, where are you?" And he says, "I heard you covering my head because I was afraid." "Well, why are you afraid?" "I'm naked. Who told you was naked?" So he went from being looking forward and rejoicing or enjoying communing with the Lord in the cool of the day to abstract fear. Why? Because when he transgressed the law, it killed him. It killed him to the majesty and the glory and goodness of God. So he returned, and that's from a spiritual standpoint, he returned to the dust then. And we in him. And we in him. But I'm not going to work my way to the point that Jesus Christ became a part of that dust. I'm not going to do that because he didn't. But he didn't need to. He didn't need to. Psalm 22, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Beloved, I believe with all my heart what he's saying there. How did the death of Christ justify his people? First, because they were his possession. And he was responsible for them as his possession. Secondly, in order for the wrath of God to be satisfied, the whole weight of the law had to be exacted upon him. So when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then we understand that his life, his righteousness left him at that time, but it was vouchsafed with the Father. Okay? No worries. It was vouchsafed with the Father. And if it hadn't left him, then the law could not have been applied to him. There's no way around it. If he met the demand of the law for you and me, then it had to be applied to him, and it could not be applied to him unless he had been counted under the law for our sake. And so he said, "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And when he did that, Then, from that standpoint, as God, as the mediator, Christ, with the power of God, brought Adam forth and formed him from the dust of the earth after an earthly sense, this is a spiritual sense, then after that spiritual sense, then he brought us forth from that death. And he created us anew. Okay? Does that make sense? Faith is all that can lay hold on that. And then verse 29 of the same psalm, "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." Right here, beloved, rather than being a negative connotation. I believe it's a positive connotation that points to what Abraham said to him and what Job said to him. And Abraham said, here I am, I'm just dust and ashes talking to you. Well, that same blessing promise we see right here in this verse of Scripture. Now, let's understand something. Okay? All of these things only apply to us, to God's people, as we're going through this process of time, from all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as the saints progress through time and all the temptations and the trials and the failures and so on and so forth, from then until now, and then however long it lasts, and these things we will have the experiences of. But we see the mercy of God in bringing us from the dust of a death in the law. We see the mercy of God, and it's only accomplished in Christ Jesus because He died the death of a cursed man. The law was against Him for us. And we look at over there in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is, and talking about Paul has been talking about the saints, and he said, seeing as we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which can so easily beset us. This is one of my favorite verses, passages, remember. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on the high. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What was the death of the cross? It was the death of the man whom all the law was against. So, I hope that we can begin to, rather than concentrating on all these natural things and these earthly things, and hope that there will be some sort of a redemption in them. Now, listen to me. You might not agree with this, because 20 years ago I wouldn't agree with it. This earthly dust is not going to be raised. There's nothing that qualifies it to contain the glorious image of Jesus Christ in soul and spirit. But I do believe that a vital, spiritually vital, physical body is going to be raised that is suited to that character of Jesus Christ, and that we might walk and there'll be no remembrance of any of this stuff. It's all gone forever. Thank God. Thank God. It's all gone forever. And we will exist forever with God as our all in all. Don't worry about when somebody says, "Well, you're just going to be floating around." I've had some primitive Baptist sisters, and that was fun. And I can make the hair stand. I'm not going to tell you who they were, but one of them said, "Wait, you think we're all just going to be?" That don't sound good, does it? Said, "You think we're all?" I bet she kind of had that tone. She said, "You think we're all just going to be running around up there naked?" And I thought, how far does the mind have to go? How far away does it have to go? Beloved, we're going to be raised in the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be fit for the presence of God Almighty. We won't see Him in form. He's a spirit, and there'll always be a spirit. But we're going to, as the only begotten Son was in the bosom of Him, we're going to be in His bosom because we're going to be fit for it. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but I promise you it'll be okay with you.